And so they were, one kid was, the only way that they could see through that fence is one had to stand on the other one's shoulders. So he put the other one up on his shoulders and he's looking over that fence, over that front door. After a few minutes, he says, "So what are they doing?" And he goes, "I don't know, but whatever it is, they don't seem to be having much fun doing it." Revival. Revival. I wish for God's people, since there was God's people. Lord, you are favorable to your land, Psalm 85 tells us. You restored the fortunes of David. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath and turned from your hot anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, so that your people may rejoice in you? Revival is a hope for all of us. Should be a hope for us each and every day. As a church, revival, as we get together, should be every time that we get together. And we said it a little bit last week in that we're about to hear the words of revival, but we need the right ears of revival, don't we? That's why we chose the meditation that we chose. I think the only way that we can hear words of revival is to come to God in a posture of need. Because we need Him. We need Him for everything. And if there is to be a revival brought about by Him, then we need Him for the revival. We need to be in this posture of need, if you will. Because revival does begin with the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the Word of Christ. We want a revival of our faith, we have to hear the Word. Revival begins with the Word. The place where we begin today may be the source, maybe the source of the greatest revivals in Christian history. Martin Luther found the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation in his pages as he translated this book. John Wesley, a little chapel in Aldersgate, found it when he heard someone reading from Luther's commentary on this extraordinary and revolutionary book. We're talking about Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans contains the heart of the gospel message, the main ingredient of what it is all about, what we are about as a church, as a people, as believers. It contains the only words that ignite true revival. His words. In the end, if you were to lose all your Bible, if somebody stole your Bible and you weren't going to have it again, just have them rip out the book of Romans and leave it with you. They'll get everything else that they need to in the book of John. But for us as believers, keep the book of Romans. Because I think that if you have Romans, you've got what you need. You have the words of revival, you have the words of life, you have the words of every day of how God feels exactly about you. We're going to look at the theme for the whole book, the theme that will be played over and over in variations throughout the book. I'm not very musical, and I had to take a class in music once, but it wasn't the regular class that you normally take. History of Western Music was the one that everybody was supposed to take, but I put it off, not taking it, and by the time was about done, I couldn't. So I ended up in this class, Intro to Keyboard Literature. I was the only one in the class that did not read music. Did not read music. And so I could remember what I would have to do. There would be a listening portion on every class. Since I couldn't take the written part, there would be a listening portion. And you had to name the composer, you had to name the piece, and you had to name the era from which it came. And in my head, I had to say, okay, this sounds like the Beatles yesterday. So how do I, and then I had to ask you to say, okay, Beatles, Bach, you know, and that's how comes on to Damascus, and a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I've always loved this name, and then I never heard anybody put it this way, but imagine the tension was this. It was, "Lord, is it you? gospel of God. We, as English translators, like the softened version of that word, servant. But actually, the Greek word is slave. Slave. And when we think of the worst of slavery here in the 21st century, this is exactly what he's talking about, and it is the exact word. The English translators over the eons have translated it as servant because they don't like the word. I don't like the word slave. But he literally says that he is a slave of who? He's a slave of Jesus Christ, he says. It's slave. In fact, later on, this word we need the word for redemption. We simply use this beautiful word for redemption that has been redeemed by the righteousness of Christ, by the blood of Christ. He's going to use that word. That word redemption literally only applied in ancient times to the slave trade. Where a human being was actually redeemed or bought, if you will, for a price. Paul is saying right off the bat, he's a slave. He's been bought. He's been redeemed. He's been bought. By the way, there's a difference between being enslaved to a human master and being enslaved to Jesus Christ. He says that the only place he finds freedom is in his slavery to Christ. The only way he ever knew he was free was in his slavery to Christ. So it's an interesting juxtaposition in one verse because he says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a slave, which in human terms would place him pretty low on the ladder, if you will, of importance. And then he claims, he says, called to be an apostle. Now, even by this time, an apostle is an emissary. He's a messenger from somebody important. He's got an important message. The word apostle out of the literally means sent with a message, an emissary. And when you talk about apostles, all of a sudden that was hugely important. You were a hugely important person. If the king needed a message to get out, he called on an apostle. So here he says, slave, which we would consider not having freedom, having somebody persecuted, somebody loved, and an apostle, all in one language. An apostle is one who sent, or actually set apart, if you will, to deliver a message. That's what an apostle is. In modern terms, to be a church planter. The apostolic method is church planting. And it's a spiritual gift, by the way, to be an apostle. People who have the apostolic gift are usually church planters. But it literally means to be set apart for whatever that message is, which is interesting, very, very interesting. Do you remember what I told you the definition of the word Pharisee was? The definition of the word Pharisee literally means the separated one.
ear to Paul and lay there and say, Lord, I need you. My Pharisaism has failed me. My study of the law has failed me. My good deeds have failed me. It has all failed me because I may have been perfect as under the law, but I was lost. I need you to help me figure this out. If there
big circle, little circle, circles. But we should all be thankful that we're here. It's a miraculous work of grace that we're all here. Nobody's here by accident. Nobody's here just because our car started this morning. We're here because it's a work of grace. For God, whom I deserve the Holy Spirit by announcing the gospel of the Son, is my witness. That without ceasing, I remember you always in my prayer, asking that by God I will, and may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. Make me ashamed. Actually, truly ashamed to believe that I can stand up here and preach the same message to Paul. Because how far short I fall of that, I really don't want you to know. And I'm sorry. But it says, what's interesting is that it says that, asking that by God's will, I may somehow last time. That's what I did. You have to look at verse 11 for me, and trust me that it is very, very important. For I'm longing to see you, that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Both yours and mine. Paul's telling them, look, the same spiritual gift that will allow me to come and to preach to you, teaching you. He said, you have maybe not that gift, but you have a gift for me. And it's really, really, really tragic sometimes, very tragic, is that the church makes a whole lot of the gifts of preaching and teaching. When actually there isn't anyone here who does not have at least one spiritual gift from God. By the way, one of the goals of 2018 is that I want each of us to be able to get on a journey and find what that gift is. And allow the church to begin to nurture it and to grow. So that we can all begin to engage in something we were gifted to do. As old as we're getting, don't you think it would be nice to find that out? Some of them are obvious, some of them not so obvious. But what Paul is saying is, I'm not just going to show up and exercise my gifts. You've got gifts too. And in Romans 10, he's going to talk about those gifts. He's going to tell them that here's a partial list of them right here. But we should be mutually encouraging each other with our gifts. We can't do that if we don't know what they are. My gift may be different, but let me tell you this, it is no less or more important than your gift. That this is the one that gets all the equipment. The one that gets the heat. The one that gets the blame. The one that gets the credit. And it should. We all have. He wants to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So it says that on the death of both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He's in debt. Why is he in debt? Why is he under this obligation, if you will? John 5:2, where he says that you might say that there are two possible ways of getting into debt. One is when you borrow money from somebody and you're indebted to the lender, right? That's one way. The other way of getting debt is to be handed money to be given to someone else on behalf of a third party. Right? So, if Grady gives me money to give to Victor, while I'm holding that money, I'm now indebted to them both. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm indebted to both Greeks and to barbarians. Greeks and non-Greeks. Greeks who speak Greek and people who don't speak Greek. That's what it says. And at that time, Greek was a universal language. Everybody spoke Greek. So what he's talking about is that he's indebted to everyone, to wise and to foolish. Here's that theme of all again. I'm indebted to everybody. Because why was he given this great gift? And until I give it to you, he says, until I give it to everyone, I'm indebted to God and I'm indebted to the people I'm supposed to be giving it to. Another reason that Romans 5 Romans revolutionary is that our response to this
have no shame anymore. Now I'm not only a sinner, I am the chief of sinners. He's including himself in that universal all now. He's not ashamed that God has to save. It's not by study or by prayer or by preaching or by right doctrine, but by his power, God's power to save, his and his alone. W. H. Gibson comments on the nail on the head when he penned that salvation is for everyone, from every sin, at every time, in every place, under every circumstance.
But it's only good news for those who need it.
scripture, good deeds, being a Pharisee, a preacher, a proclaimer, a liar, nothing helps. The rest is garbage. I have to hang my soul on Jesus. I think I'll do it today. And when you said that, then I have to shut up. The gospel has the power to change me. It does change me. It changes you and me. Abraham Heschel, one of the wisest guys in time ever, wrote in his definitive philosophy of Judaism, God is rich man, a warning to all of us who feel that we are religious. It's customary to